with precious memories, and so many of those memories are about being with brethren in various places. And as I look out tonight, I see brethren from other congregations I've also been privileged to be associated with in gospel efforts, and precious memories indeed. Some of the most precious that I have are memories of spending time with this congregation. You've always been a big encouragement to me, both here and in other places where we bump into each other. And I can't thank you enough for the growth that you've helped me to experience by my association with you. And I will continue to be praying for you. I am so absolutely impressed by the work that you do. And I appreciate your leadership. I appreciate your preachers so much. And I appreciate all the members who make it work behind the scenes, who may not get as much glory and credit, but certainly are responsible for all the work that's done. I love you, and I thank you for loving me and loving our Lord. It's a great privilege to be with you. Now, last night, I got carried away, and you still invited me back tonight. Thank you. I promised last night I'd give you that time back tonight, and several of you gave me permission not to. So I'm not going to go as long tonight as I did last night. But in fact, last night I preached a sermon that was really a combination of two sermons, and I thought I'd be able to reduce it. What I did is I got up here and started adding to it, so that was not a good combination. But I do appreciate your forbearance with me, and I do not plan to do that tonight. I want to ask you, what's in your future? What does the future hold for you? Now, it strikes me as I ask that question that I can stand here and look out across this assembly tonight and I see young people and I can say, what's the future hold for you? And they might look at me with a little bit of a puzzled expression and say, I'm sorry, what do you mean by that? What does your future hold? Well, I mean, I'm going to keep on playing and enjoying my young life. Okay, then what's coming up for you after that? Well, I'll go to school and go to high school and go to college and get my degree, okay? I look out and see some of you, you've already been through those young years and you've experienced your education days and you found your mate and you've started your families. What if I ask you, what's your future hold? Those of you who in your 20s and 30s and 40s, what's the future hold for you? And you look across the auditorium and you see some folks that did have their day in their 20s, 30s, and 40s. They raised their families already. They've experienced their work career, and now they're retired. And I could look out at a certain element here tonight, and I could say, what about your future? What's your future hold? And you would say, well, I'm going to enjoy my retirement, and then what? The bottom line is all of us are facing a future, and for some of us, we may be closer to the end of our earthly future than we imagine, but then what? What's next? Now, I want to know who could give me the answers, the definitive answers that I need to be able to face my future. We're right back where we started. Sunday morning, our message was entitled Back to the Bible. That was our first message right out of the gate. And here we are tonight, prepared for the future by going back to the Bible. I want to suggest to you that the way to get ready for what's coming in the future is to go back to our Bibles. Now, I'm not a fortune teller. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I actually can tell you some things about your future tonight, and I can tell you some things about mine. And the only reason I can do that is because I can go back to my Bible, and I can see that the God who made the world and who governs the present controls the future, and He told me some things that are coming in the future. And so I go back to my Bible, and I start looking at some things that my Bible tells me are coming in the future. For example, I know for a fact that in my future, in your future, most likely there will be death. And I say most likely because, as I'll note in a few moments, it is possible that the Lord could conceivably come back for His second coming before I've gone through the process of dying like I would normally do. And I'll be changed instantaneously if He comes back, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But for the majority of us, in my future and yours, there will be death. Now, I don't let that alarm me. I don't get all scared and worried, and I don't have to look at this as something that's a negative. Let me illustrate to you what I'm talking about. In my Bible, in Hebrews 9:27, yours says the same. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. My Bible says in Psalm 89:48, what man is there that shall live and not see death? Point him out to me. Where is the man that will never die? And the Bible tells me that all of us are going to die. In fact, 1 Kings 2 and verse 2 depicts David as saying as he was on his deathbed, I go the way of all the earth. David knew that what every other human being had experienced, save Enoch and Elijah in the normal course of things, every other human being is indeed going to pass away. We're going to die. That's the nature of the case. It's the reality of it. Now we say, okay, I know that's going to happen, but when will it happen? And I'm persuaded that a lot of us think, well, it's just so far off. They haven't even manufactured the casket yet in which my body will be placed. My death is so distant. No one could go and pick out my coffin because they haven't even made my coffin yet. And the truth, a family member may be picking it out before they ever anticipated doing so. In Genesis 27:2, you see Isaac making this statement, I'm old, I know not the day of my death. I could die at any time. And that's not only true of the old, it's also true of the younger. Proverbs 27:1 says, don't boast about what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't even know what a day may bring forth. And then who can forget James 4:13 and following, which describes the man who would say, oh, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go into such and such a city. I'm going to spend a year there. I've got it all planned out. I'm going to buy. I'm going to sell. I'm going to make a profit, get gain. That's what I'm going to do. I've got it all planned out. And so did the people on 9/11, which we've certainly experienced a memory of that here recently. As we do every year, we can't help but think back to those moments. I was in Cottondale, Alabama, in a gospel meeting when Clark Sims came walking into the Cracker Barrel and said, they just said on the news that they think a Cessna hit the World Trade Center. Of course, when I got back to the hotel and I saw people congregated in the lobby around the television set, and I looked in horror as I saw the World Trade Center crumbling right before my very eyes, I knew that a Cessna had not done that. And you know as well as I do that every one of those individuals that went to work that day, if you'd asked them, hey, what do you think's going to happen today? Not one of them would have said, I think a 747 or bigger is going to come crashing into the World Trade Center and I'm going to be trapped on the 105th floor. No one would have thought that. You and I don't know what a day may bring forth. And we've heard the sad news, and I hope it has a happy ending tonight to the preacher that's gone missing. I hope that there's some explanation that would preserve his life and that would bring him back to his family safely. I don't know what is going to happen. I know that I heard the sad news some years ago about a preacher that left a gospel meeting and was headed home from the gospel meeting. He didn't make it. He went to his final home. I remember flying back from Paris, France, and landing in Atlanta, Georgia in 2009. And going to the South Haven Church services that Sunday night just in time to hear my youngest son preach the gospel that night. I was in my chair for the first time in 2 weeks, enjoying every moment of sitting in my chair and being back with my family after a two-week trip to the Bible lands. And I brought back a lot of precious memories with me, but my family was here. And so I was so glad to be home. My wife and children had gone to bed for the night, and I was surfing the internet to see some things that were going on, and I noticed this headline. It says, plane vanishes over the ocean. And I thought, what's that about? And I clicked on it, and some folks that were flying toward Paris, France, toward the same airport that I'd left earlier that day, on the same exact type of airplane, the same airline, Air France, that I'd flown on earlier in the day, they were headed from Rio de Janeiro to Paris. 4 hours into their flight, that plane went down in the ocean. And I started thinking, as I wept there in my chair, quietly, silently crying, I thought to myself, what was I doing 4 hours into my flight over that same ocean? I was reading my iPad, I was listening to my music, talking to my friends, just like other people were doing. And you and I, none of us thought that, you know, usually once you take off and you get ready to land, you think that's what's critical. Once we've taken off and we're safe up here, then it's just all about the landing. But you know, that doesn't always work out that way. And I thought about those people, not one of them, I'm sure, once they'd gotten up there and had been cruising along for 4 hours, thought that anything bad was going to happen. They ended up in eternity that day. They didn't know that it was going to happen to them. And my friends, I don't know what bizarre circumstance might occur in your life or mine to change my destination from where I think I'm going to where I'm actually headed, but I do know this. The future is not going to scare me, because if I'm holding the hand of the one who walks with the keys to Hades and death, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, that is Jesus, then I don't have to be afraid about unexpected death in my future. Because what happens when I die? My soul, my spirit, returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Now, he will either assign me a place of comfort, paradise, or I will assign myself a place of torment by the life that I live. Luke 16, 19 to 31. Rich man and Lazarus both lived on this earth, but entirely different circumstances. Rich man fared sumptuously every day. He was wearing the finest of clothing. He had the finest delicacies presented for him every day on his menu. The poor man Lazarus, he's out the gate. He's, give me some crumbs. Crumbs would be a treat. Crumbs would be a treat. The dogs came and licked his sores. He is miserable. And then he dies, and his whole world is changed. I know that you and I have looked at a loved one who's been in misery. And we know that the moment they die, their whole world is changed. And it can be a wonderfully comforting thing, even though we miss them greatly. It can be a wonderfully comforting thing. I love telling about this man that was on his deathbed, and friends were calling to check on how he was doing. And they said one day, they called in, the family member said, this is so-and-so. They want to know how you are. What should I tell them today? He said, you tell them this. You tell them, thanks for calling, but as for now, I remain in the land of the dying. But very shortly I shall be in the land of the living. And as long as you and I are in this world, we'll be in the land of the dying. There will be an obituary page tomorrow in all of the newspapers across this world, because this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. There is not a permanent license to live upon this property. I don't have it, you don't have it. I don't know how long I'll be here. I really don't. I just need to experience and enjoy every day until the time that I'm taken from this planet. But I know this, when I'm taken from this planet, I don't go out of existence. I simply don't exist here on this earth. Someone said, as the child watched the airplane taking off with their loved one in it, they watched until that airplane got up in the air and until it became a tiny little speck, and then it was no longer visible. And the child starts crying, thinking that this means their loved one doesn't exist anymore either. It had to be explained. No, no, even though you can't see the airplane anymore, it still exists. It's still there. And it's going to reach its destination, Lord willing. It will land safely on the other side, on the shore. And you don't need to be worried just because you can't see it anymore. That doesn't mean your loved one doesn't exist anymore. Your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, they still exist. You just can't see them. And that's the beauty of heaven, and or paradise in this case. We're going to go and be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:21, Paul, you know anything about earthly misery? Yes, I do. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I have gone without food. I have a mental anxiety weighing upon me about the care of all these churches. I have false accusers, false brethren accusing me of things I've never been guilty of. And I am overwhelmed with, so I've been cold. I've been shipwrecked. Yes, I long for the time when I can be with Christ, which is far better. But he said, I don't really want to leave either, because there's so much I want to do to prepare others to go and be there with me. And so we understand that conflict. We long to be with our loved ones. We long to be on earth to help others get to heaven. But we also want to go there, because once we get there, life is so much better. Life is so much better when you're by the side of Jesus in paradise. You're comforted, and that's the beauty of it all. Now I want you to notice, there will be resurrection in the future. Now notice I didn't say in my future definitely, because if I'm living when he comes back, I won't experience a resurrection as much as I'll experience a transformation, a change. But if I die before the Lord returns, there will be resurrection. I know this. How do I know this? Because there have been people raised in the past, and I see them in 1 Kings 17. The prophet goes up, and there's this boy who's died. He stretches out his body upon that child's body, and then he prays this prayer: let this child's soul come into him again. You see, death occurs when the soul leaves the body, James 2:26, Genesis 35:18. Life or resurrection occurs when the spirit returns to that body. And I see Jesus raising the dead in John 11. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He'd been dead for 4 days, but here he came. Any of you, by show of hands, ever get to hear Marshall Keeble preach in person? Any of you? I see a few hands here. I never got that privilege in person. Any of you? How many of you know who Marshall Keeble is, even though you never got to hear him preach, maybe? Marshall Keeble was an amazing evangelist of his day. It's reported in the biography about him that he baptized 35,000 people, or was involved instrumental in the baptism of 35,000 people mission-wide, worldwide, in mission works and other things. He had an inimitable way of putting things, just simple, right down to earth. And one of the most memorable things that he's quoted as saying has to do with what he said at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, where he said, Lazarus, come forth. Or he's quoting Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, Keeble was. And he said this, he said, do you know why he called him by name? Do you know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? He said, because if he just said, come forth, everything in the cemetery would have got up. He said, that's the confidence I have in my Lord. And guess what? John 5, 28 and 29 confirms that. That's how Brother Keeble knew that was true, because that's where Jesus said, don't be amazed at this, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which, not just Lazarus, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And my Bible tells me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, not to sorrow as others who have no hope. We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, and he did, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we which are alive and remain, you see, here's what's going to happen. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. He says, the righteous dead will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an amazing day that will be. Someday, and I don't know when, there's going to be a trump so loud, I don't care what you're doing, you'll hear it. I had a young person at camp ask me one time. They weren't trying to be smart alecky. They really wanted to know. Now, I know this is a hypothetical that's hard for us to imagine, but picture a teenager with headphones on cranked to the max. It's hard to believe, right? No, it's pretty regular to imagine. And so this young person asked me, they said, What if I've got my headphones on, I'm listening to my tunes, and I've got it up as loud as it'll go? Will I hear the trump? What would you tell them? You'll hear it. You'll see it. You'll feel it. Oh, you'll know. You'll know the judgment day is here. You won't have to wonder. And I know that someday he'll descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God. By the way, that's the same passage our religious friends employ to try to say that there's going to be a secret rapture someday. People will be driving down the road and all of a sudden they'll just be snatched out of their automobiles. They'll be on airplanes and they'll all of a sudden their clothes will be there, but they'll be gone. They'll just be raptured. And Jesus will take them, and it's all going to be a big secret, and everyone's going to be trying to figure out what happened to so-and-so. No one's going to be able to know it even happened until they can't find their loved one. Now, my friend, I want to ask you a question. Does 1 Thessalonians 4 sound like a secret event to you? Shout. The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Wayne Jackson calls this the noisiest verse in the Bible. I think he's got good reason for that. There's nothing secretive about this. Oh, you'll know it. And I don't know what you're doing someday, but you'll know it. Imagine how when that day happens, it's going to be the great equalizer as far as what really matters in life. Suddenly, whatever you're doing, you'll drop because it won't be important to you anymore. I don't care what it is. Even if you're watching your favorite college sports team competing for the national championship, if the trump sounds right as the game's about to conclude, I promise you, I know this may be hard to believe, but I promise you, what will matter when the Lord comes back will not be how well our sports team is doing. It will be how do we fare with Jesus, and are we ready to meet him? There will be a resurrection in the future, but there will also be, the living will be changed in the future. You see, not everyone's going to be dead when Jesus comes back. Some will be alive. And I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to show you something here that is so clear by Paul, the apostle's pen. He says, now flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you know that for you to go to heaven, you can't go in a human body. You've got to be either resurrected from the dead and given a new body, or you've got to have your human body instantaneously transformed and changed into another body. And you'll notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I show you a mystery. You wonder what it's all about? Let me tell you, we shall not all be asleep when he comes back. He says, we shall all be changed. The dead will be changed when they come up out of their grave. The living will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. You see, this body is going, it's in the process right now of decaying, of deteriorating. I'm 51 this year. I am not as old as some who are listening to me. And so if I start talking about aches and pains I have now that I didn't have 20 years ago, I don't have a lot of sympathy from some older folks who say, buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. I understand, but I'm as old as I've ever been, you see. So this is, I'm relating to this as I compare it to what I've been through. And I know that I've only just begun to see the changes that are coming to my body. And the things that I will feel as I creak and groan and get through the day. No wonder Paul says we groan in this body. Is there anyone here that's older would say amen to that? I do. I groan every day in this body. But here's the good news. Someday we're going to leave this body and we'll get out of this body of death, as Paul calls it, this body of flesh, and we'll be in the presence of God. Will be changed instantaneously in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we won't have to go through all that this body goes through, and we're going to be, verse number 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sting of death is sin, he says in verse 56. One of my favorite paintings was inspired by a statement by Arthur Brisbane. who was someone that lived back in the 1930s. And the painting depicts caterpillars that are clad in black garments with pained expressions of grief on their faces. And in the painting, the caterpillars are depicted as carrying a cocoon, which is now empty, to its final resting place. Now, what used to be inside that cocoon? The caterpillar is no longer inside the cocoon. The painting depicts a bright and beautiful butterfly in the upper right-hand corner of the painting, in which there is no more shackling or confining of the butterfly in the cocoon. He's escaped the confines of the cocoon, and he is now free. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'm going to get out of this body. I'm going to be with Jesus. That's in my future. It's in yours too. If you're in Christ, you'll be changed in the future to enjoy a glorious moment if indeed you're found in Christ. Now, there will be a judgment day in your future. A little boy came up to his granddaddy reading his Bible. What are you doing, granddaddy? He said, well, I guess you might say I'm studying for my final exam. That's what we all need to be recognizing. You say, I've taken the last test I'll ever take. No, you haven't. There's an examination. You can't exempt yourself from it. It's coming on the day of judgment. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then, what's the language, the individual nature of the language? So then each one of us shall give account of our congregation. No. Each one shall give account of whether I was brother so and no, of himself. I give account of myself, Romans 14, 12. I don't get in on the group plan. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done. Not that someone else has done. That's why we shouldn't listen to a sermon about, well, I hope he's listening to that. We ought to think, well, do I need to get something out of this? Because I'm going to stand and give account for myself someday. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 depicts Jesus and the nations gathered before him. And he says to some, enter, and to others, he says, depart. I want to be ready for that day of judgment. It's coming in my future. Now, when is it coming? I don't have any idea. I don't know. I know that it is. And I know that when it does, this world will be destroyed. If you'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see something else that's in our future. And by the way, remembering what we're about to read helps us to keep the present in perspective. Because the future is going to devour our present possessions and completely consume them unless it's a spiritual treasure laid up somewhere beyond this world. Notice what's going to happen to this old world in which we now live. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 says, God is not slow concerning his promise or slack to carry out his promise. He didn't forget what he said would happen someday with the second coming. He's just long-suffering because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. It's going to come as a thief in the night. He doesn't tell you when he's coming. He just comes and surprises you. That's the way the day of judgment is. No signs, no warnings. It's just going to come just out of the blue. And when it does, what then? The heavens pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What's your most prized possession tonight? You say, well, it's got to be my house. Okay, nothing wrong with that in and of itself. You worked for your house. You look forward to living in your house. You live there. You enjoy it. That's fine. Let me ask you, true or false, someday someone else will be living in your house, true or false? Yeah. It won't be you. Where will I be? That's the question, isn't it? You won't be living in the house on earth that you lived in. You won't be living in this house because you'll leave this house, this earthly house of our tabernacle will be dissolved, 2 Corinthians 5. So where will you be? Someday you're going to be somewhere, but it's not going to be here. It's not going to be on earth. It's going to be somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Where will you be? And everything that you presently pride yourself in possessing is going. Now, my youngest son is at the age where we're getting ready to investigate getting him a vehicle. He's excited. I remember the day my dad took me to the car lot to get mine and how excited I was, and then learned that I'd be buying it. And I wasn't nearly as excited as I was before. But my dad wanted to teach me personal accountability and responsibility, and he said, "You've got a job, you can pay for it. I'm not going to buy it for you." Okay. But I remember picking it out. It was a 1970 Oldsmobile Cutlass. It had a sporty look to it, and I was young and wanted something that looked sporty. It wasn't the sportiest thing on the lot. I couldn't afford that. But it was sporty enough for me, and I loved that car. I enjoyed it. You know where it is now? Well, if you do, tell me, because I have no idea where it is. It may be at Fagan's, for all I know. You know, the big junkyard of all junkyards for cars. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I got on Google Earth just to see how many cars could be seen from satellite outer space. It's an amazing sight to behold. Every one of those cars, true or false, sitting in that junkyard used to be someone's brand new ride, yes or no? Yep. Did you see my new car? Oh, it's beautiful. Yeah, smells good, looks good. And now where is it? Where will it be 10 years from now, 20 years from now? My friends, you and I need to keep our possessions in perspective. We talked about this Sunday morning. What matters is not how much money you have when you die, because when you die, you take how much of that with you? You don't take any of it with you. You leave it all behind. There are casinos just a few miles from where I live, and we fought hard in DeSoto County to keep them out of our county, and we were successful. Three times we voted them out before they could come in. And so three strikes, they were out. They couldn't try again, the law said, and so they moved to Tunica. You know, I read a sad, sad story that shows you how worldly possessions can so deceive us into thinking that's what it's all about. If I can just get me some stuff, I'll be happy. I read about a businessman, dignified businessman. He was well known in the community for his prestigious position as a businessman in that community. But he had a habit that was growing. His wife didn't even know he had it. He gambled. And he went to the casino. And he lost every dime he took in there with him. And he didn't want to take the time to drive all the way to get more money out at the bank or things of that nature, or go through the rigmarole of doing that somewhere. So he thought, I need a little more than they'll allow me to have at the local ATM anyway. So he sees someone pull up in their vehicle. It's nearly a brand new SUV that he owns. And the person that just pulled up in their vehicle is not driving near as nice a vehicle. So he says to them, "Hey, how would you like to have an almost brand new SUV for $3,000? Give it to you for $3,000. "Wow, are you serious?" "Yeah." Now, in his mind, and gambling can twist your mind to think in strange ways, he envisioned, I'll just go in with this seed money, the $3,000 I get. I'll get me enough to buy me a brand new SUV that's even better than the one I've got, and then some. I'm going to hit the jackpot, and I'll have more money than I ever dreamed of, and I'll come out on the right end of this. This person makes this transaction with him. They give him the money. He goes in and gambles every bit of that away. Now he's really in trouble. He's lost the money twice, and he's now got no vehicle. So he gets on the phone, and he calls his wife. But here's what he does first. He goes outside, and he looks around, and when no one is watching, he walks up to a telephone pole, and he cocks his head back and summons the courage or whatever and deliberately slams his head into that telephone pole to bloody up his face and to bruise up his face so that he can then call his wife and say, "Honey, I've been carjacked and they took me and made me take out all this money and they beat me up and dropped me off here. Took the car. Can you come get me?" "Yes, honey, I'll be right there." "Oh, you poor thing. You poor thing." And then she finds out from the bank, "Ma'am, the amount of money your husband's claiming he took out of our ATM, no, he didn't. That's not possible." And his story started unraveling, and sure enough, she found out about his problem. Now, what would drive a dignified businessman who wears him a nice business suit throughout the week to deliberately bloody his own face? Covetousness is it's a snare. No wonder the Bible in 1 Timothy 6 calls it a snare. We think if I could just get enough stuff, I'd finally be happy. And what we find out is the stuff doesn't make us happy. We're looking for more. We're still looking for something more. There's got to be something more. And you know, this world, what we need to remind ourselves of is what the Bible says in verse number 12. The heavens will someday be on fire, dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, will be looking for a new dwelling place. And verse 14, "Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and without blameless." The world's going to be destroyed in the future, so why should I put all of my hope in the bank account that I have on this earth, my house and my money? It's all going to go down the drain someday in my future. And this is where we start closing out this gospel meeting. I will live somewhere eternally in the future. Mark it down. I will live eternally. The song we sang tonight reminded me of something my dad came home and told me. My dad always went to the Fried Hardeman lectures when I was in high school, and he'd come home and tell me about the lectureship. And he told me one year, I remember very vividly how moved he was by it, and it made an impression on me. He talked about how a preacher by the name of Gus Nichols got up at that lectureship, and in the midst of his sermon, he started quoting and almost singing the lyrics to the song that we just sang tonight, "I'll Live On." And my dad described Gus Nichols standing there singing, "When my body's lying in the cold, cold clay and tears streaming down his cheeks," as he said, "I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on." And I don't know what it's like to be older than 51, but I do know this. I want to live in such a way that when I get to be, if the Lord lets me to get to be 81, or even if He lets me to get to be 90 or 91, I want to be able to live in absolute confidence of my future and not terrified. Oh no, what if I die today? What if I die today? That's no way to live. And I don't have to live scared. I don't have to go around, oh no. I can be not arrogant because I don't have anything to boast of my own doing, but I can be confident. This is what I love about 1 John 2:28. Listen, "And now, little children, abide in Him." You stay in Christ so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed at His coming. I don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes back, and I don't want to live in fear of, oh no, if I die today. Look, I'm going to be flat out honest with you. There was a time in my teenage life when, even though I'd been taught the right things by my mom and dad, when I wasn't really acting like I should have acted among my peers at school. I wasn't acting the way a Christian should. And I remember living in Indiana, and a thunderstorm came through, and a storm rattled the windows of our house that night. And I remember being in my bed there as a teenager, thinking to myself, "God, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I'm scared. This house is about to blow away, and my soul with it. God, I'm sorry. Please help me. I'll be better. You know what I learned the next day when the sun was shining and it was bright and beautiful? It was easy to lapse back into other habits, thinking I'd dodge that bullet. But I've matured a whole lot since then, and what I realize is this. The greatest thing about the Christian life is to be able to live in confidence 24/7. And not from one day to the next, wondering, oh no, what's going to happen? I can be sure of my salvation. I can know that I'm saved. And therefore, I know that if I die, I'll go into everlasting life. But the others will go into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'm going to live eternally somewhere in the future. I want to make sure it's in the right place. Now, here's the question of the hour. Am I prepared for the future? Are you prepared for the future? I want to close tonight with Matthew 25 because here are some folks, 10 of whom were gathered together and 10 of whom at one point at least thought, yeah, I'm ready. But you read about these 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, the custom of their time was that they would wait there with the bride for the bridegroom to come. And when the bridegroom came, and he would come at various times, he would then lead them in procession to his house where they would then enjoy a feast. But sometimes he would come at night, and you could not be on the street at night without a lighted lamp. And so it was very important to have your lamp with you so that you would be allowed to be in the procession. You couldn't walk the street without a lit lamp. And so here we have these virgins awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. Now we're told that 10 of them were present, but 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. What made the difference? Well, verse 3, they that were foolish, they did have lamps. Notice they weren't completely unprepared. They weren't like atheists who had no preparation whatsoever. They weren't like those who'd never made any preparation at all. They did have lamps. And they did have some oil. The oil that was already in the lamp. But they didn't take any extra oil. They didn't have any reserve. The wise took oil in their vessel with their lamps while the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. Now notice, the problem here is not the sleeping, because they all slumbered and slept. And if the sleeping were the problem, then it wouldn't be an issue. They wouldn't be wise. But all of them slumbered and slept. But 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. So the problem's not the slumbering and the sleeping. The problem is not being ready. Verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made. The bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. All the virgins arose. They didn't, 5 of them didn't stay asleep. They got up. And they all got their lamps trimmed. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil. The King James says our lamps are gone out. If you look at the tense in the original, the idea is they're going out. They're flickering. We don't have any oil, extra oil. If we don't get some oil soon, our lamps that are burning won't be burning anymore. They're flickering now. They're going out. Please give us some of your oil. And the wise virgin said, no, lest there be not enough for us and you. You go buy your own oil. Buy for yourselves. You say, well, that's awfully selfish. Look, on some occasions, individual responsibility trumps what others can do for you. I can't sing for you. I can't take the Lord's Supper for you on Sunday. I can't give for you. You have to do those things individually. I can't stand in judgment for you. I've got to take care of me. And these wise virgins understood, look, if we give you some of ours, then we might not have enough, and we have to take care of our individual responsibility. You really should have taken care of this on your own. You should have already made these preparations. And they went to buy. While they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the tense here is also indicative of a completed action that's not going to be reopened for this event. These virgins who didn't have enough preparation, they've now come back. Lord, open the door, open, come on, open up, open up. And the Lord is depicted as answering and saying, I don't know you. What should we learn from this? Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh, so you just better stay ready. Dad and Mom pulled me aside when I was 17. We're going to Ohio for a funeral. We're leaving you here because you've been missing some work lately with other trips we've had to take. We're only going to be gone for a day or two. We might be gone a couple of days. Depends on how the family's doing after the funeral. If we gauge that we need to stay, then it'll be sometime the next day. Son, I really don't know when we're coming back. That's the first time they'd ever left me alone. And I didn't want them to be disappointed when they got back in anything, not even in the condition of the house. I wanted it to really appear good to them when they got back, because I wanted them to be proud of me. And since I didn't know exactly when they were going to return, I made a decision that was a smart one. Since I don't know when they're coming back, what? Just stay ready. Just keep it ready so that whenever I hear that garage door start opening, I'm not scrambling. Oh no, I've got to hurry and throw this away and clean this up and wipe this down and sweep this and mop that. No, I wanted to be ready. And so, my friends, I'm telling you, the number one way to be ready for the judgment day is just get that way and then stay. Abide in Him. Don't just get into Him. Some are baptized into Christ like Demas, but they don't abide in Him, and thus they have no confidence. They're ashamed it is coming. I was not ashamed when my parents returned, because they had found me ready and prepared for them. Now, I say this as I close tonight. I've mentioned this in other meetings and other places, and so you may have heard me mention it to you, but I don't flatter myself to think everything I've said in the past is remembered by me or everyone else. When I worked at Burger Chef, any of you ever heard of Burger Chef? It's a northern restaurant for the most part up north. When I grew up, that's where I worked. And when I worked there, I loved closing time. The manager tossed me the keys. Clark, go lock up. All right. Got the doors locked. The lights are still on interior-wise. The outside lights were turned off, or at least they were supposed to be. But the interior lights were still on, and so people would drive by sometimes and see the lights on inside and assume we're still open. They pull in the parking lot, and I'm in the dining room wiping down tables, sweeping, getting ready to go home. I see them get out of their car. They see me in the dining room, they say, well, there are people still here. They're walking confidently to the door. They pull on the door, fully confident and assured it will open when they pull. And it doesn't. And the look on their face, if I had a video of it, it'd crack you up. I remember one fella. Yes, sir? Are y'all closed? And that's when you want to say what you can't say, right? In bad trouble. No, we're not. You think it'd help us if we open the doors? Here's your sign, that kind of thing. But I'm telling you, I said, yes, we're closed. He said, one guy said, he was bold. He said, look, can you have anything in the warming bin that you haven't thrown away yet? You wouldn't have to mess up anything or dirty any dishes. Can I just buy that from you? I said, well, let me ask my manager. And I did, and he said, no. I'm sorry, sir, we're closed. One fella asked me, could he get a drink? He didn't want anything to eat, just wanted a drink. Let me tell you, if those folks had been there just minutes earlier, they would not have had the door shut. They waited too late, and the door was shut, and what they wanted to access, the blessings they wanted to access, were no longer available. Now, the difference is we were opening up the next morning at 6 a.m. again, and they could try it again tomorrow. When it comes to the judgment day, you don't get to try it again tomorrow. It's the last day, according to John 6:40. There's no other day after that. And so I want to ask you, as you go back and think about this with me, are you prepared for your future? Are you prepared right now so that when this invitation song begins to be sung and it starts resonating throughout this auditorium, if the Lord were to come back tonight, if you were to die this night, Are you ready? If you are, then I'm not trying to emotionalize you into responding just so we can say, look at the responses we had. But I'm not going to lie to you. I'm pleading with you without apology. If you're not ready to meet God right now, and I mean if you're not ready for the judgment day, and you're old enough to be accountable, and you know what sin is, and you know you're guilty of it, and you know that you need to take care of your sin problem, and you know the plan of salvation is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, to believe that to the point of being willing to repent, as all men everywhere commanded to do, Acts 17:30, and you'll confess that you believe Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9 to 11. You'll be willing to be immersed in water so that you can unite yourself with Christ and be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16 and Romans 6:1 and following. And if you've already done those things and you've been added to the church, you read about in the New Testament, but you're not living like a Christian, don't play with your soul like it's something you can just monkey around with. It's no big deal. You can gamble it away and no big problem. My friend, your soul's the most precious thing you have. Someday, you're going to be somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. I'm not making this up. It's in this book right here. That's why this gospel meeting is important. That's why this service is Sunday morning will be important here. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. I'm begging you without apology. If you're not ready for heaven, you need to get that way tonight. If you're already ready, then sing out for those who may not be. If you're not ready, please come and do something about it right now. Prepare for your future. Do